And so, but we're glad you're here, and you've stayed the course, and we appreciate it so very, very much. And we're going to finish up by lunch, probably have an early lunch so you can be on your way. And just let me say how much I've enjoyed doing this with you. Thank you for having me. It's been a pleasure to be a part of the Methodist Protestant Church family again, and renew acquaintances with folks that I've known across the years, and to make new friends. Thank you for taking time out of your schedule to come and be a part of this. I know, I understand you're receiving some kind of Christian Ed credit for taking this, and I'm glad that we were able to do this with you. And I thank Carlos for the invitation, for helping orchestrate this, along with the other committee members that were on board with this. Thank you so much for honoring me by asking me to do this. Father, we thank you for the new day. We thank you for the Word of God that is everlasting. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is that illuminating power that enables us to take hold of the Word of God and make application of it to our lives. Father, I thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of salvation, that it begins when we're converted, actually begins with prevenient grace, brings us to a point of conversion, helps us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, grows us in the Word of God to where we realize the conflict that's in us even after we're saved, and then enables us to make the choice to make the surrender complete, and then to grow in a manner that we've never grown before, like we've never grown before, because of what we've allowed you to do in our hearts and lives, in the work of conversion, growth, sanctification, and growth, and maturity, and finally glorification. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous, incredible plan of salvation. Now bless today, as we consider the lessons before us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our verse that we've been using the entire time we've been together. As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, let's just kind of bring ourselves back up to speed from what we did yesterday. We talked about progressive sanctification following conversion. And as we are now coming to new life in Jesus Christ, these are the elements that will begin to be a part of who we are. We begin to identify with things spiritual. Before, even after we were saved, there were things that we identified with that were worldly, that had a hold on us, behavior patterns that were there, that governed our lives. And we found identity in those things. And not all of them were bad. Some of them were. Some of them were sinful. But now that we've been converted, there's a whole different shift. There's a shift, brother. And our mindset now is looking toward spiritual things, toward the Jesus who died for us, who made this all possible for us. And so there are these growing implications of God's kingly rule, the growing receptivity to His Word, maintaining as much as possible with our own strength and our own determination, purity, maintaining forgiveness in our lives, remembering that He's forgiven us, and letting that be a part of who we are as far as relationship to others is concerned. We're forgiving others. We're seeing that pattern of forgiveness develop in our own lives. We continue the life in Christ by walking by faith, and then there's growth in this family. There's continued following and obedience, and we are beginning to be Christ-like. But like we discovered, there's a problem. There's a problem. And it's that inherited condition It's that thing with which we were born that we discover is the problem. There is this warring. Paul talked about something in me that wars against things that are spiritual. And so while we may have dealt with the sins, and they are forgiven, the guilt of those sins removed, the enemy would like to remind us of them and try to condemn us with them, but we are reminded those sins have been forgiven under the blood. There's still this sin problem. And we talked about the master dilemma. There is this continued sinning that we must deal with. It cannot be a part of our lives. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. We're still babes in the Lord. We're still, to a measure, living a life that's self-pleasing. There might even be some hardness of heart. Old self, new self, this warring, this battle that's going on. We discovered yesterday that problem is the sinful nature. It's the carnal nature that says, I am the master of my soul, the captain of my fate. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Self-sovereignty. One of the hardest things that a Christian will ever have to do, if they're going to grow up into Him in all things, is to come to terms with their own self-centeredness. The hardest thing that I ever had to do was to recognize I was wrong and that I was the problem. I couldn't blame my behavior, self-centeredness, and that behavior that accompanies that on anybody else. Oh, I wanted to. And we often say, well, if they weren't like this, then I wouldn't be like this. If they didn't do this to me, then I wouldn't do that to them. If the church hadn't treated me like that, then I wouldn't be out here doing what I want to do. And we often want to deflect responsibility for behavior to someone else or to some event. And the hardest thing, I repeat, that you will ever have to do when it comes to the sanctifying grace of God is to look in the mirror and say, I'm the problem. I'm the problem. And that, in essence, is what the carnal nature is. It's self-centeredness. Now that we've identified the problem, and we recognize the carnal nature that even remains in us after we have been converted, we realize that there is a remedy. The steps. We're getting there. We're climbing the steps. Prevenient grace, convincing grace, saving grace. We've discovered the assurance of salvation. How can we know? The two witnesses, we can know that we are indeed born again. And then we discovered that there is progressive sanctification or growth in grace after we have been saved. We don't get saved and then just kind of sit around and wait for something else to happen. There's going to be this growth in grace after conversion. And then, as we just noted, there's the conviction. There's a problem. I've got to do something about this problem. And we find and we discover the Bible has something to say about that. That there is a work called sanctification. There's something else that can happen inside of me that will deal with this carnal nature, this sinful self-centeredness with which I was born. It's a crisis moment. Just like being born again is a crisis moment. I want to be careful when I say this, but if there has not been a change in conversion, then we need to step back and say, okay, what did I miss? What did I miss here? Because even in conversion, there's a crisis moment when we recognize I'm no longer a sinner. I don't live according to the world anymore. I've been forgiven. And the person that is genuinely born again, there is a difference. It's noticeable. It's noticeable. I was conducting a revival meeting in the church. It was really a neat experience. Back in the fall of 2014, I got a Facebook message, and a pastor, assumed him to be the pastor, although I didn't know it at the time. He said, "Do you have any dates available in 2015? And I said, "I have one Sunday available at the end of January in 2015. He said, "Put us down." I said, "Well, send me the church information, where you're located, etc." And so he did, and I put it down, and that was in the fall of 2014. And so about the first of the year, 2015, my wife had been on the internet, and she said, "Have you looked at this church you're booked, where you're booked the last of January?" And I said, "No, I don't know anything about the church." She said, "You need to look. You need to check this church out." So I went on the internet and I looked at their website, and it was, how can I describe this? It was hardcore contemporary. And by that word, I mean it was just way out there contemporary. They didn't have a sanctuary, they had an auditorium. They didn't have a platform, they had a stage. They didn't have the usual things you put on a platform like pews and platform chairs or pews or anything like that. They didn't have a cross. They didn't have all those usual traditional things. As a matter of fact, they had just the opposite. They had a lot of flashing lights. And whenever they would have worship, you would see all kinds of things on the wall behind the singers. And they had a band, and they had drums. They had the whole thing that went with ultra contemporary. And my wife looked at me and she said, I don't know if you're going to fit there. I don't know how that's going to go. And I said, "Well, they call me, and I'm going to go." And so I contacted the pastor, and I said, "I'm flying into Washington Dulles Airport. What do you want me to do?" He said, "Well, just rent a car. We'll pay the expense. We've got your motel all set up. We have church on Saturday night." He'd already told me that. Saturday night, two services on Sunday morning, and then we'll skip Sunday night, we'll rest on Sunday night, and then come back on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday and have the rest of the revival. I said, "All right, that's the way you do it, that's the way we'll do it." And so I got there Saturday evening, and I checked into the motel, got some rest, and drove over to the church, largest church I've ever worked in my life, facility-wise. Never seen a larger church. Swimming pool, gymnasium, youth center, auditorium. Their foyer was larger than your tabernacle. Had a full-service Panera Bread-type cafe at one end of the foyer. And Sunday morning, I got there on Sunday morning, and I saw the people rolling carts of donuts out and set them up in the foyer. And there was orange juice and coffee. And one guy told me, he said, I came here for the donuts and just happened to get in on the service. And I've been coming ever since, he said. Out of the front of the church, big, tall front of that church, you'd think it'd be the name of the church. But the name that's on the building out front that faces the main road, it says Rubicon Cafe. Not even the name of the church. And one of the men who was now on staff said, "I was coming by the church one day, saw the cafe sign, thought I'd like to have a cup of coffee." He said, "I pulled in here and bought me a cup of coffee. Been coming to church here ever since." Well, I got there that Saturday night, and I walked. I said, "Man, it's amazing. Huge place." I didn't know anybody. And I walked in the front door, and there was a man and a woman standing there, the co-pastors of that church, Buddy and Gay Marston. And they were so engaging, so receptive, and seemed so glad that I was there. And after I greeted them and they greeted me, I said, "I got to ask you, why me? Why did you call me here?" And she said, "You don't remember me, do you?" And I said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't." And we put the numbers together and determined that it was 1980. This was 2015. 1980. She said, you held a revival at the Church of the Nazarene in Harrisonburg, Virginia. She said, during that revival, I got sanctified. And she said, a few weeks later, my husband, and he was standing right there, got saved. And God called us into ministry. And we served as youth pastors at that church in Harrisonburg for a while. Then rotated out of ministry, and then the Lord called us here to Fredericksburg. We started a little white frame church downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia. And God put a vision for a church in our hearts and minds. And this is the result of the vision. I was told on Sunday morning after the second service that I preached to over 1,300 people in those three services. It's the most remarkable revival I've been a part of in many years. I saw a man. I saw changes. I saw teenagers come. I said, why are you having a revival? They said, we've never had a revival at our church. Never had a revival. And the theme for this year at our church is the word first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we decided, all right, who are we going to have for our first ever revival? And Gay said, we looked at one another and said, there's only one person. And I was honored and humbled by the fact that they said, it has to be Lane Loman, because that's where we got sanctified and the result got saved and got in the ministry. What a privilege it was to go there and be a part of seeing God move in the lives of people. I saw teenagers come, and they would literally take their coats and their Bibles and put them on the seats right up at the front of the auditorium. They didn't want to miss. I don't have time to tell you the whole story because it's a long story. But I told you all of that because in one of those services, and I got a letter in December of 2015, following the revival in January of 2015, from a man by the name of Bruce Bowen. And during that revival, God had done a work in his life, and he is now called to preach and was studying the ministry. At the end of the revival, the pastor had cards on every one of the chairs in the auditorium, and he told the people that were there, said, we want you to write a love note to Lane and tell him what this revival has meant to you. And one lady wrote, said, it was during this revival my husband met Jesus Christ. And the change was immediate. I guess I told you all of that to get to there. The change was immediate. There was an immediate difference in his life, in our marriage. It changed in that moment. That was a crisis moment in that man's life. And I thank God that there can be that in the life of a person who has been dead in trespasses and sin, and now because of the wonderful grace of God, the prevenient grace that operates and the saving grace, there can be a change in a person's life, a crisis moment when they come to that saving place that's available by the grace of God. It's crisis. And so is sanctification. We have mentioned the word crisis yesterday. It is a crisis because coming to terms with a person's own self-centeredness is a crisis moment. I know people who've come there. I've worked with people who've come there and didn't want to go there. They didn't want to lose control. And so they backed off. And while they may have stayed in church, they were not that productive, active, excited, involved church person that they could be, because they didn't want to deal with the crisis of being sanctified. The crisis of saving grace, the crisis of sanctifying grace, our entire sanctification. Here's our objective in lesson number 9. We're going to do 2 lessons, then take a break, and do the final 2 lessons and finish up, just so you'll know where we're headed. Lest I forget, Bobby, I got material. You'll give me your email address. I can send you everything you need for this study. To understand entire sanctification as it differentiates from justification and relate to one's relationship with sin, the Holy Spirit, and God's authority in the sanctified life. I'm going to talk about the difference in justification, sanctification, how it relates to sin, the work of the Holy Spirit, and God's authority in your life. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, just perspective. Remember, this is a comparison in some regards to Wesleyan theology and Reformed theology. Again, I wonder what our Reformed friends do with that. Because look at what that says again. It's a choice. We have free will. That implicates free will in regard to your former way of life. Put off the old self. It's being corrupted. Be made new in the attitude of your mind. You can make up your mind to be different, to think different. Put on the new self. That all leaves me with the implication that I can make choices and decide to pursue a life of righteousness and holiness. What a great passage of Scripture. All right, here's your introductory material for this. And I believe we have some blanks to fill in here. When a believer is entirely sanctified, a lot of folks don't like that word entirely in association with sanctified. But remember, it's God who does the sanctifying. So I think that word entirely is quite appropriate, because what he does is entire. It's complete. It's a finished work in our lives as far as what he can do in the heart of the believer. He can make us clean. He can provide for us everything we need to be holy as because God is holy. When the believer is entirely sanctified, there is a real sense in which their relationship with God changes. In this work of grace, God deals with the sinful nature, and the transformative work in relationship with the Holy Spirit begun in salvation rises to a new level. Now, I assume that most, if not all of you, would say that you are sanctified. And I can only speak for myself. I know when I had this crisis experience in my car that I described in one of the earlier sessions, when I had this crisis in my car, I remember telling the story in a sermon in the Free Methodist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, way back in the 90s. I told the story of my death resurrection experience, changing lives with Jesus. And I told that story. A lady walked up to me after that service, and she said to me, she asked me this question. She said, after you had that experience in your life, that crisis moment, when you died to your own self-centeredness and came alive in the power of the Holy Spirit, enthroning Jesus as Lord of your life, what happened over the next 10 days? And I had to rewind the tape. I had to go back, and I had to try to remember what was it like. And I remember some of the most difficult days of my life, because I came to realize, okay, just because I've had that happen in my life doesn't mean it's all neatly bound up in a beautiful little package and now everything is just fine. I discovered that while the work was true and it was entire, God did His part, and I made my determination to surrender everything As we noted earlier, there were some things that I was going to have to unlearn, and there were some things I was going to have to implement. And when I begin to implement the Word of God into my life at this new level, the new level, I begin to take the Word of God subjectively. I've never done that before. And I can't even begin to express to you how empowering that was. Because before, the Bible was the tool of my trade. Just like a carpenter uses a hammer. This was the tool of my trade. And I could use it for that purpose. I could go to that Bible and I could find scriptures to build a sermon around. And I could read it by the graveside and I could use it by the hospital bed. It was a tool of my trade. But when I died to my own self-centeredness, it took me to a new level, and this became personal. And I think, I know, that's one of the incredible things that happens when you're sanctified. The Word of God now takes on a whole new perspective and meaning in the life of the Christian. When maybe before they read the Bible out of duty, well, I've got to read the Bible, I've got to have my devotions, now seems like, it became what it was meant to be, the living Word. The living Word. God's message to me. And I'd read a passage of Scripture, and it's like the Holy Spirit would say, that's for you. Apply that to your own life. It became very personal. And I believe, and I know, at least for me, that coming to a different level became a reality in my life. Justification, sanctification. Let's look at the comparison. And I think you have this in, yes, you have this in your book. These are obvious. When we are justified, there is the forgiveness of our sins, plural. There is the removal of guilt. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've decided that we're not going to be sinful people anymore. We recognize that if I'm going to be a Christian, I can't continue practicing sin. And we discover the definition of sin early on. Willful transgression against the known will of God. This justification comes by repentance and faith. Of course, we repent, we confess, and we believe. And we have the Holy Spirit. Not a part of Him, not just a little bit of Him, but we have the Holy Spirit. Sanctification takes it to another level. The cleansing of sin. Justification, forgiveness of sins, plural. Sanctification, cleansing of sin. The removal of the inclination. The old timers used to say, the want to is taken care of. I no longer want to sin. I no longer want to do that which displeases my Creator. Death to the principle of sin. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am crucified. This comes by consecration and faith. Remember yesterday, someone brought it up in discussion. I think it might have been Reggie. We are not guilty of the carnal nature. We are born with it. Therefore, we don't ask forgiveness for it. We must surrender it. A consecration. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself. We mentioned that yesterday. So we do the consecrating. He does the sanctifying. And by the way, we use that same measure of faith in sanctification that we use in justification. And we'll talk a little bit more about how the mechanics of being sanctified. I preached a long time about the need for sanctification, and I never stopped to tell the people the mechanics of how a person is sanctified. And they need to understand that. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. And of course, we're possessed by the Spirit. Look at the quote in the Bud Robinson quote. When I was converted, I got something I never had. When I was sanctified holy, I lost something I'd always had. That's a great quote, isn't it? We are possessed by the Spirit. We've heard the old adage that when we are saved, we have all of the Holy Spirit. And when we are sanctified, He has all of us. And that's not a bad adage, spiritual adage regarding the sanctified life. There's the quote. My dad used to tell a lot of stories about Bud Robinson. My dad worked with Bud Robinson. And he had a speech impediment, a lisp. And my dad could mimic him perfectly. And somebody asked Bud Robinson one day, Brother Robinson, how do you know that you have Jesus on the inside? And Bud Robinson said, well, every once in a while he nudges me to let me know he's down there. I kind of like that. Yeah. If you've never read his hospital experience book, it's worth the time. You may or may not know that story. Bud Robinson, while crossing the street one day, was hit by a car. It threw him over into the side ditch, and he had broken limbs. I forget, arms, legs, I don't remember which. But he was crippled and beat up pretty badly. And the police officer, the story goes, was manhandling the driver of the car that hit Bud Robinson. And Bud Robinson, there in that side ditch, waiting on the ambulance to come and take him to the hospital, said, Mr. Officer, don't treat that man like that. He didn't mean to do this to me. Don't treat him like that. They took Bud Robinson to the hospital, story goes, and they saw so much God in that man while they took care of his physical needs. Nurses would weep when they'd come into his presence and he would talk to them about Jesus. The doctor that tended to Bud Robinson was an ungodly man, the story goes. And when they were rolling Bud Robinson out of the hospital in the wheelchair, the doctor who had attended him during that time said this, I saw so much of God in Bud Robinson that I've given my heart and life to Jesus Christ. And it just reeks with what we're talking about. The sanctity of life, there's such a difference. Here are some of the marks of the sanctified life and how it relates to sin in our life. When we are sanctified, separation from sin. The influence of sin no longer has its hold on us. Cleansing, purification. Cleansing of the sin nature. Creation of a new heart. The Bible says about the heart being desperately wicked. Who can know it? But now there's a new heart. It's been changed. Full redemption. Deliverance from all sinfulness. The idea, Scripture does not anywhere in any way, shape, or form validate any idea that once we're saved and sanctified, we remain in a sinful condition. But our Reformed people believe you never are delivered from sin completely. You sin less and less until you die. And that's their concept of growing. And I'm just thankful the Bible teaches to the contrary, that we can be fully delivered from all sinfulness. Talking with somebody, I think, between sessions or after one of the sessions, I can't imagine a God providing a salvation, giving His Son Jesus to die that kind of death at Calvary for it to be a partial atonement. And to think that sin has to continue in our lives, it just flies in the face of God as far as I'm concerned. It just questions the character of God. Why would He do what He did regarding the sacrifice of His Son if it was not to deal with the total problem of sin? Just when you begin to think this thing through logically, the Reformed theology, not only scripture, but logically, can't be validated. How does sanctification relate to the Holy Spirit? There is the outpouring of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised on the day of Pentecost. We know that. Jesus said, "Go and tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." Now, sometimes we holiness people, we like to make Pentecost a type, or we like to make it sanctification. And quite frankly, I can't find sanctification there, although I do believe they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. And a lot happened as a result of that. So I'm not going to get into that theological debate today and try to figure all of that out. We don't have time for that. But I do believe that the Spirit of God was given on the day of Pentecost. And He empowered those disciples. Their lives were different after that happened. They displayed a boldness that they didn't have before the coming of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so whenever we are sanctified, we have access to everything the Holy Spirit offers. And not only access, but now there is a willingness for everything that He offers to be implemented into our lives. Outpouring of God's Spirit. Infilling, baptism with, of, by the Holy Spirit. He begins to work the entire Godhead into our system spiritually. Chuck just put this in parentheses there, and remember we said we don't get part of the Holy Spirit when we're saved. Now, and I think I just said it, now that we are sanctified, the Holy Spirit has full access to us. Whereas before, while He was there, He did not have that access to us because we wanted to be in control. And that's why the warring is going on. Holy Spirit wants full control, we want control. But when we make the consecration complete, now the Holy Spirit has full access to who we are. Full of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Fullness, by definition, implies exclusion. It's a good point. I'm not sure if this is in your... Is this in your book? This is a great statement. And it just helps us understand to a fuller degree what happens. If you fill up a cup, it's full. And fullness means whatever might have been in there before has now been removed. And the explosive power of a new affection has now come into our lives where before the affection was for me and what I wanted. But now that's changed. The expulsion of all that's foreign and all that's selfish and all that's of the world. The carnal nature has been expelled. The fullness of the Spirit now in our lives. Wow, what a great thought. Remember this from yesterday? This kind of gives you a visual of how it is before we're saved. Self is on the throne. We've got all these things in our lives, friends, career, hobby, family, etc. And then we are saved and Christ is in. Self still on the throne. It's an old illustration, but it's still an effective one. And then a picture of the person who's been entirely sanctified. Christ is entirely on the throne of the life. He's been put there by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of the Trinity. He does all of the active work for the Father and the Son. He has enthroned Jesus as Lord of our lives. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Wow. The mechanics. When I preach a sermon on sanctification, I'm always careful at the end of the sermon to give the mechanics. How do you do this? How does this happen? What do you do? And this is what I say. And this is not something that I say you have to do, but this is what I do. As far as trying to instruct people about how they can move from being converted to being justified to being sanctified. When I finish the sermon, I'll just make a leading statement. You may be wondering, Lane, you've told us that we need to be sanctified. Tell us how. What are the mechanics? And I usually say something like this. I want to invite you to get up out of your seat and make your way to this place of prayer. And I use Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And I say, when you come to this altar, the first thing you're going to do is to thank Him for His saving grace. Because that qualifies you for being sanctified. If you've been saved, you qualify for this, what we call, second crisis in your life. Second work of grace. So I want you to come to the altar, and the first thing you want to do is give thanks for His saving grace. And then, after you've done that, then I want you to surrender yourself. Make the exchange. Give yourself on the altar of sacrifice, and in so doing, exchange lives with Jesus. Make the exchange. Present yourself. And in exchange, He will impart Him to you through the power of the Holy Spirit by the act of your own faith, the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. The Holy Spirit will accomplish that. And I usually say this. You remember that same measure of faith that you use when you ask Him to forgive you of your sins? Exercise that same measure of faith now. And believe that as you offer yourself, then He will come and give to you Himself. The exchange can be made. Claim it by faith. Believe it. That's the crisis moment of sanctification. And then I'm always very quick to say, after that, you'll have to realize, as we've already talked to you about, there'll be some unlearning to do. There'll be some things that you're going to have to unlearn and replace with the heart and mind of Jesus. And as you get into the Word of God, and as you begin to apply that to your life personally, those old things will be expelled, unlearned, and in their place will be behavior patterns that are now under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that a little more when we get to progressive sanctification. But that's the mechanics. As simply as I can explain it, that's the mechanics. How is consecration different from sanctification? Remember what I said earlier when I said that consecration is what you and I do. I come, I consecrate, I present. I'm the living sacrifice. I make the sacrifice. He does the living. I surrender. He receives. I consecrate. He sanctifies. I yield. He cleanses. Okay, that's the difference. I have my responsibility in this crisis work, and he has his responsibility. What happens to the self in the experience of entire sanctification? Anyone want to take a stab at that? What happens to self? Yeah, death. Died. I mean, if we understand what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2:20, it's a death. I am crucified. What's the difference between forgiveness and cleansing? We've covered that, but just to repeat it and to sum up, forgiveness of sins, cleansing of the culture. Carnal nature is not forgiven, it's cleansed. So there's the difference. How is being filled with the Holy Spirit different from one's experience of the Spirit at conversion? Well, it goes back to what Bud Robinson said. When I'm saved, it takes care of something I've always had. Oh, wait, how do you say that? I want to...
Always had.
Thank you, Bobby. Anybody want to give a personal testimony to that? Remember when you were saved? And what that was like? I remember that, and I can testify to it. I already have. And then I also remember what it was when I was filled with the Holy Spirit and died. I call it my death resurrection experience. It was distinctly different. I grew up in an environment where the messages were very strong and hell was very hot and Jesus was going to come before the night was over. I grew up in that kind of an environment. And a lot of times I was scared to the altar. I don't know if you were brought up like that, but I was literally scared. And that's what got me to the altar a lot of times. It was more being scared than conviction. And I used to tell people, and I tell it tongue-in-cheek, that I've been saved more than anybody in the building. As I'd go to the altar every time we had an altar call or a revival, if the message was such that it talked about judgment, death, or hell. But I say that to say this, when I was saved that day, when I was 17, there was conviction. And there was the realization that I needed to have a personal relationship with Jesus that was genuine and not based on fear and not based on scare tactics. It was based on the fact that I had a need. And I went to the altar that night. There was not a lot of emotion. I don't remember shedding a tear that night. But I knew I was being convicted. And I went to the altar. My dad prayed with me and I gave my heart to the Lord. I believe he forgave me as I confessed and repented. And from that moment on, it started. Was everything just right and perfect from then on? No. Did I falter and fail after that moment in time? Yes. There were times that I went down this road or went down that road. But I knew that night I confessed my sins. And then I knew 25 years later. Did I grow between that night when I was 17 and 25 years later when I had my death resurrection experience? Sure I did. I developed spiritual disciplines. I was called to preach. I was in ministry. I helped people. I did funerals. I conducted weddings. I did all of those things that go with ministry. I live a Christian life. quote unquote. But all of that time, God was still working in my life. There was that resistance. I wanted to be in charge. I wanted to have the final word. And then that day, the difference in age 17 and 25 years later, what would that be? So 42? Was now I was ready to surrender. I was tired of living like that. So there's a difference in the two. And your story is different than mine, I'm sure, but those basic ingredients are there.
I think sometimes we discount the dealings of God with little children. I don't even remember how old I was, but at a revival service over at Oklahoma Church, don't even remember who was preaching, probably old Brother Lawler. But I had heard the messages, I had been to Sunday school and all that. And I remember going to the altar. I probably couldn't have been more than 7 or 8 years old. And I believe, you know, it says come as a little child. Well, I was a little child. And I think I understood enough about something God grew me there. And He saved me then. All right, up through my high school years and a time when there was a revival in our church, the little lady preacher, instead of having a revivalette for the priestinette, it went 2 weeks. And on Monday night of the second week is when I knew that God had a hold of my life, and I felt like it was a crisis time. That if I didn't really surrender all of myself then, I really felt that I didn't know if there would be another time. Byron and I had started dating just a few weeks earlier. And I remember that night, I don't really remember what they preached about, but when she gave the opportunity to come forward. And see, I didn't know all these terms and these things, but I can look now and see that that's what God was doing in my life. And I remember kneeling there. I didn't see the people behind me. It was me and God. And as I remember clearly saying in my heart, God, I want you to take all that I am, all that I ever will be. And it's yours. I asked Him to, I didn't know to say sin, but forgive me of all that, anything in my past that stood between my heart and His. I won't ever forget. I've heard people say, oh, I just wanted to jump up and run around the church. There was a peace that came over me. That it does surpass all understanding. And I just wanted to be still because it was like, don't move, it might go away. You know, it was that kind of experience for me. And I don't know why, but I know that God has had His hand in my life and on my life. All these steps along the way, and I know He still does. But when we got over to my house after church, Byron and I was sitting there in the car, and I have made a choice that my life from this point on is going to be what I know God wants it to be. And how He wants it to be. And if you're going to be a part of it, that's how it has to be. And I didn't think of myself as giving an ultimatum. I was just telling him how it was. He left my house that night. And as we got back to my bed that night, I knelt down beside the bed. And I remember, your senses are just heightened. I remember how cool the sheets felt when I put my hands on the bed as I knelt down there. And I couldn't pray like you would think. God, help this one, help that one, do this, do that. All I could pray was thank you.
Wow.
That was my prayer. And I didn't know Byron had left my house and gone to the parsonage. And that's the night he gave his heart and life to God. And, you know, it was, I don't think we'd have made it 53 years if we hadn't had God to start with. And, you know, things could have been a lot different. and not to be, I don't know if he appreciates me saying this or not, but I worked with his sister. I was sewing factory. I was right out of high school, working at a sewing plant. And she, you know, we'd gotten to know each other, and she said, after we had started dating, she said, I don't know what you've done to my brother, but he don't cuss near as much as he
Wow. That's a great story.
But you know, God saved him, and he's a unique person, as all others are to God. But, and you know, sometimes I think, well, he's more, maybe more devoted at times than I am, because I don't know what other people do when somebody passes along a prayer request. You know, Christians get those prayer chain requests or call or somebody. But if the call comes, I'll never forget one of the first times I think that we did that together was when a call came that one of our pastors over here and his wife had been in a head-on collision. And Wayne and Darla, she was hanging between life and death, and he was a little, not injured quite as bad, but the call came to pray. And he knelt down beside my chair, and we prayed for Wayne and Darla. Still today, when we get a prayer request, it's not, yeah, we'll pray for you. He said, well, let's pray for them then. And we do that. And it's not, other people, until I've just told you, don't know things like that. But it makes a difference. Brother Benny's mom, sitting in my son's school class for years, precious old lady, she had had a stroke, and she pulled her wheelchair up close, and she listened, and I could tell when she was ready to say something. And it was talking about people getting saved. She says, well, you know, people's lives used to be changed. I said, yes, ma'am. And when they're saved, really saved, they still are. But I said all that to say that experience of truly giving God all that, and believe me, I got the better end of the deal because I didn't have it. He sent me. All that I am and all that I have or ever will be, it's His. Like I said, that overwhelming peace that flooded my heart. Like I said, I didn't want to, it was like, I was almost like, I don't want to move because I want to stay here, you know, in this place. But God did that, and it has been a progression. It never crossed my mind to think, well, I've got it now. Everything's set, and you know, everything, don't have to worry about it anymore. But we've had ups and downs and more family crisis than Carter had too. But God has never failed us. He's never let us down.
Amen.
Like I said, I didn't know all the depths and the terms and what God, what the call of what God was doing. I may even recognize it as that. But I thank and praise Him that He brought me to a place that He did that night, because our lives were coming together as we dated, and, you know, it was a turning point. It was a choose of the crossroads.
Mm-hmm.
Which way are you going to go?
Mm-hmm.
And I shudder to think what would have happened if God hadn't given us that second week of revival and really moved my heart to know that now's the time.
Amen.
Anyway.
Thanks so much for sharing, Ms. Wolverine. Well, just another beautiful example of what we've been talking about these last 2 days. That I hunger to see people's lives genuinely changed. And I hunger to see people acknowledge the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I see such a, I don't mean to sound negative or judgmental at all, but in my travels, I see such a complacency. It's almost like a take it or leave it attitude. A preacher asked me several years ago, what do you think is the greatest need of the church today? And my response to him then is the same response I'd give today if asked the same question. What is the greatest need of the church today? And it's this. For the people of God to have a hunger for God. The hunger is not there like it once was. And I want to see the end time prophecy of Joel fulfilled in my lifetime. In the last days, I will pour my spirit out upon all flesh. I hear about it in various places, pockets here and there, and I just want to see a widespread coming of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. And thank God He wants to do it, and He's not selective. He is a holy God seeking a holy people, and He's provided everything for us. Can Christ take His seat on the throne of my life at conversion? Why or why not? Do you remember the explanation I gave yesterday evening? You cannot have a birth and a death at one and the same time. That's why. The dynamics of conversion and sanctification, or justification and sanctification, are just different. Justification brings new life. Sanctification brings death to something. And so we'll not repeat ourselves, but that's how we look at that. Here's your conclusion in your book there, and you can fill in the blanks here. In the second work of grace, entire sanctification, the believer totally consecrates their life to God and believes by faith that God cleanses the heart of all sin. The believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, and His transformative work rises to a new level. Christ is enthroned in the believer's heart, as King in the believer's heart. All right, let's find our scriptures and just go through them and see what the Bible says about being separate from sin. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Yoked is another word. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is the scripture that I think was my defining scripture for the year 2016. I mentioned it. I alluded it in one of the sessions earlier about how can a person actually think that sin is acceptable and we're just going to sin less and less, and that it's going to be an ongoing event in our lives, when you read a verse like that. Look at verse 15. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, I know we've used this verse of Scripture to try and teach young people you can't hang around with unsaved young people. And that has merit. But it has such a deeper meaning than that. And we need to see beyond those little parameters that we put on it when we talk about marriage and who we're going to marry, whether it's a believer or a non-believer. And it's good for that. I'm not demeaning that. But it's bigger because it talks about so much more. It talks about our lives. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And just in the previous chapter, Paul talks about us being the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so then he follows it up or prefaces it with this. Well, there it is. We are the temple of the living God. So how can sinfulness, idols, as it were, live in the temple of God? You can see the imagery here and what he's trying to say. God said, I will dwell in them, will walk among them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters to me. Having these promises, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's an incredible passage of Scripture regarding sin and the believer, the sanctified life. What about Scripture regarding cleansing and purification of the sinful nature? Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Many people read this verse and they misconstrue the meaning. They think that it's talking about, and you and I will have fellowship one with another. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, it's a vertical thing, not a horizontal thing. If we walk in the light as He is Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship, God and me, have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin. And that's the reason we have that fellowship one with another. Because of the cleansing from all sin. I like that, Diane. That's good.
So God does His part, but we have to do
the discipline. Yes, we do. There is that part. God does cleanse us, but to use the word, we have to come out from among them and be ye separate. We've got to make sure that our behavior, our life patterns are in line with the teachings of the Word of God. Good. That's a good point. Yes, ma'am.
When we see that verse, personal experience in my life, a few years back, I had been going to church and was living, I've been saved and thought I was living this, you know, good Christian life. Well, I had a health issue, I DKA, and I died, and they were bringing me back. And I had this personal experience in ICU. And I remember when they got me to the hospital, and I was, you know, vomiting and all this stuff. And I looked back, and it was just like the cleansing of every bad thing I had ever done in my life, I could see leaving in my life. And at the time that I died, I was looking down at myself. And it was like God said, no, I'm not gone with you yet. And when I came back, I could actually feel God filling myself, filling me up. And I knew then, that's when I knew that he was not done with me. And it was up to me to do what God wanted me to do the rest of my life. And I had never until today found that verse to put with that incident in our life.
Good. Well, thanks for sharing that. I appreciate that so much. Wow, what a story. You died and died. That's a pretty remarkable story. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and right to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives and He cleanses. Pretty cut and dry right there, isn't it? What about the creation of a new heart? How does that happen? What scriptures have to say about that? Again, that great Psalm 51 of David after he had sinned. And he prays that incredible prayer. That's a chapter worthy of a week's worth of reading and studying. Because it deals with so much in the life of a person. Creating me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I will give them one heart. And a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel talks about a heart and a heart, a divided heart. The term in the King James, I think, is divided heart. And in that passage of Scripture, according to Dr. Mark Rutland, he said it doesn't mean that we have two hearts. It means that we have a heart for the world and a heart for God. And he says here, I will give them one heart. A heart for God. And I think that's noteworthy. There are people, good people, church people in your church, that have two hearts. They have a heart for God, and it takes them just so far. But then they also have a heart for the world that influences their lives probably more than it should. They have two hearts.
Characters that just stand out that you knew had the Spirit of God. So is that kind of like Joel?
Best way I know how to answer that, Diane, is to say that I believe that the Old Testament is a prefigurement of the New Testament. There's so many types and prophecies, and most of the prophecies, and I'm not an authority on prophecy by any means, but when you read Ezekiel, and I'm reading through the Old Testament right now, a lot of that had to do with Israel and where they were and where they weren't, where they should be, and all of that. And I believe it's just a prefigurement of the New Testament in some ways, not everything necessarily, but he talks about the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 47 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, where he talks about the river. I preach a message called Everything Lives Where the River Flows. And in that chapter, he talks about the river flowing down from the heights, out from under the door of the threshold of the temple, and down across the barren desert places, giving life to whatever it touches. And the man said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see this?" He took a measuring line and he measured the water, and it was ankle deep. Then it was knee deep, and then it was waist deep, and then it was rivers to swim in. All of that speaks to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So, yeah.
I will.
Yeah. It's kind of a prophetic utterance to the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Good. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. or what scriptures say about full redemption and delivered from all sinfulness. Who gave us Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Remember, one part of our study yesterday was that we are saved and sanctified to show to the world the works of God in our lives. Zealous for good deeds. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Praise God. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That's the one that just really... I wonder how our Calvinist friends respond to that one. That's just so right in your face. The one who practices sin. And they will say, well, we sin every day. Yeah, he doesn't see my sin, he just sees the blood. And it's like a... Yeah, it's just ongoing every day. Exactly. And look at the second part of the verse. Second part of the verse is so powerful that God, Son of God, appeared for this purpose to destroy. And I'm not a Greek scholar either, but to me, that's present tense. It doesn't mean it's going to be destroyed. It's destroyed at Calvary, at the cross. Works of the devil, destroyed. His sinful influence can be rendered powerless in my life. What does the Bible say about the outpouring of God's Spirit? Joel, there's our Joel prophecy. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky, on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. This used to scare me to death when I would read this book. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In the last days. Wow. What does Scripture say about this? The infilling baptism of, with, and by the Holy Spirit. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, ye heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days hence. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We didn't deal with, and we won't deal with it in detail, the gifts of the Spirit. That's a totally different study. But just, and here again, I have some wonderful Pentecostal friends. And they believe in three works of grace, basically. The third work of grace being the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And we do not embrace that. And one of the verses that is used for that particular thought is Acts chapter 2, verse 4. We don't feel that there's scriptural validation that is a part and parcel to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in every believer. And then there's also discussion about, well, what is the gift of tongues? And that's another study. So we won't even try to go there. I got to watch my time. Okay. So Ananias departed into the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What about receiving the Holy Spirit? What does Scripture say about this at that fuller sense level? I think this is Peter praying and came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We talked about this earlier, I think. Some of us did. And then they began laying on hands. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. Oh, Carlos, we were talking about this, weren't we? And Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed on them on the laying of apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, remember this story? He wanted to be able to do what they did and for his own personal gain. Saying, give me this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And he was rebuked at that point in time, saying this is not something to be bought or sold. So for that particular moment, these people who had believed, they received the Holy Spirit. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began to speak, speaking with tongues and prophesying. What's the Bible say about being full of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. Statement found approval of the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. That's Stephen. And he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What comes to mind when I read these verses that use that term, full of the Holy Spirit, apparently it was evident. You could tell that they were different. Okay? All right. Let's move quickly into this next session. Then we're going to take a break about 10 o'clock. And any questions or comments before we move on? All right. We'll not take time to do the review since we've just been there. Here are our steps. Okay. Okay. This is where we've been this morning. All right, now here's where we are in this lesson. Just like in conversion or justification, how can you know? The old timers used to say, I can know that I know that I know that I know that I know. How do you know that you've been sanctified? Here's the objective. To help the student understand the keys for obtaining the experience of entire sanctification and the assurance of its reality in the life of the believer. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Sanctify you through and through. God is a loving Father who desires His children, that His children know and understand His will, how it can be accomplished in their lives, how the gifts He provides can be appropriated. His Word teaches how believers can receive this second work of grace, and how they can know it is a reality in their lives. Give you time to fill in your blanks. Good? Everybody got it? Okay. Assurance of entire sanctification. The two witnesses. This is a theological inference based upon the analogy of the assurance of salvation. Its basis is the biblical picture of God as a loving Father who desires to assure His children about their relationship with Him. I like the analogy of father and children. Father and children. Do y'all not have that? That statement? I don't know that it was intended to be put in there, but if you want to write that down, I'll leave it up there just for a second if you want, if you care to write that down. Session 6. Let me see what this says. Page 2. And while you're writing that down, I'll just reflect back, because in your study guide, it says, see also session number 6, worksheet, page 2. The two witnesses, we talked about that. We have the witness of God's Spirit, and our own spirit will witness to the work that God has accomplished in our life. So this is a theological inference based upon the analogy of assurance of salvation. Its basis is the biblical picture of God as a loving Father who desires to assure His children about their relationship to Him. God wants us to know. God is desirous that there not be any doubt or question mark about our relationship with Him. And I know we live in a society today where there's so much dysfunction. But I was privileged to come up in an environment, family-wise, where I had a father that I knew cared about me and cared about his children. Why? It was my privilege to preach my dad's funeral. It was more of a celebration, homegoing service than it was a funeral. And in that message, I used his favorite verse I mentioned yesterday, Romans 8:28. Well, we know that all things, that verse. I just had a blank mark, just like you did. All things work together for them who love the Lord and to those who are called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus. And I talked about my dad and the characteristics of my dad and how he cared for people and how he loved people and how he loved us. My dad was one of the most giving men. I can remember I'd go visit my mom and dad. I'm giving you time to write this down in case you haven't got it. I would go to my dad. My dad was quite a dresser. He liked to dress up. And his brother, my Uncle Bob, owned a clothing store. And my Uncle Bill, both of whom sang with my dad in his quartet back during World War II, and my dad had a gospel tent, and they sang and played in his quartet. But they both worked in the clothing industry. So my dad had access to all these wonderful clothes. And as a result of that, he taught his sons how to put clothes together, colors together, those kinds of things. And I'm trying to remember now why I told you all that. Oh, yeah, I was talking about my dad being a loving father. And so my dad collected neckties. I mean, he had more neckties than any human being should have. And I can remember I'd go visit my dad, even after I was an adult and married. I'd come in to visit mom and dad, and I'd go back to my dad's tie drawer. He had a tie drawer where he would deposit these ties. He would just randomly go into the clothing store that he liked to shop in, and he would buy neckties. And they would get to know my dad, and they would sell him a couple of ties for a good deal, and daddy would bring them home and never wear them. I mean, they were just there in that drawer. And I'd say, hey, Dad, you got any ties you want to get rid of? He said, well, go back there and pick out a couple, and I'll tell you if I want to keep them or not. And I'd go back there and pick a couple of ties, and I said, well, you can have that one, and you can have that one, but I want to keep that one. For probably 15 or 20 years, I never had to buy a tie. My dad supplied my ties for me when I was in ministry. And it was the most giving, wonderful, generous benefactor. When my dad would go hold revival meetings, he would be with a pastor that looked to be about his size, and that didn't have clothes, didn't have good income, church didn't pay him very much. And my dad would say, what's that suit you wear? And that man would tell my dad, not knowing why my dad asked that question. And my dad would go home and get a suit that he hadn't worn in several months out of his closet. And he'd package it up and send it to that man. And when my dad died, we knew men who were my dad's size. And we gave those preachers my dad's suits. Because we knew dad would want that. I had an incredible model. And when I think about a loving Heavenly Father, I can't help but think about my dad. My dad was incredible. And so this whole concept of being made into a royal priesthood, of having intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, and knowing what it is to have Christ as Lord of our life, it's all based on a loving Heavenly Father. He wants the best for every one of us. He doesn't want us to live bound to sin. He doesn't want us to think that we've got to struggle along and just try to make it. He wants us to know that we can live in victory. The two witnesses here. We were here in lesson 6. Okay. How can we know that we are sanctified? That's where we're at. Well, we have the deposit, don't we? The Holy Spirit tells us, or the Word of God tells us, in these verses, we'll get there later, but the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing that relationship. We possess the Spirit of God. We have Him. He is in us. There's that witness of the Spirit of God we talked about in justification, when we experience saving grace. And then our part, we're obedient. Well, hey, we know we're sanctified because there is a willful obedience on our part to serve Him, to do whatever He would have us do, as we've heard testified to this morning. Doing what is right. And there's a love relationship there. I'll throw this in. For years in my own life, I felt obligated. Well, I've got to serve. I've got to be a Christian. I've got to do the right thing. My friend Dr. Stephen Manley said, take all the motivation that you've had in your life for why you serve Jesus Christ and remove it. What would you have left? And I thought about that, and I thought, well, now I got to serve Jesus because I got to make a living. And the only thing I know how to do is preach. And so I got to serve Jesus because I'm a preacher. And I'm not going to go out and sleep. I got to tell you a funny story. I'm not going to mess up my life by going out and sleeping with somebody that's not my wife. Back in 2012, I was invited over here to Monticello. And I was just getting back on the road, and the church was kind enough to book me back, to get me back started into evangelistic work. And so they paid my airfare, and airfares in the Jackson, Mississippi are high, unless you catch one just accidentally when it's down. And so Gretchen wasn't coming. It was just going to cost too much. And so I came in, got there, and started the revival on Sunday morning. Peter Lanigan, I'd never met Peter, and it's my first time working with Peter. And so I was kind of getting to know him, and he's kind of getting to know me. And so Glenn and Denise Weeks, when they saw me, they said, "You didn't bring Gretchen?" And I said, "No, it's just too expensive." Okay. They got on the phone Sunday afternoon and called my wife and said, "If we got you a ticket, would you fly down here tomorrow for the rest of the revival?" They didn't tell me this. And so she said, "Well, I guess so. Just, I don't want it to be too expensive." They said, we'll take care of that. And sure enough, they got her a ticket. And so Monday night after church, I'm at the motel over there in Monticello, and there's a knock on my door, and I look through the little peephole, and there stood Glenn Weeks. And I, oh, it's Glenn. And I opened the door, and by the time I got the door open, he'd moved out of the way and shoved Gretchen over there at the door. And there's my wife. I said, what is going on here? This is so cool. And it was wonderful. Gretchen's going to be with me the rest of the revival meeting. Well, Peter was in school up at Wesley Biblical Seminary. Had to go to school every day. And so we went out to lunch. Gretchen, he still didn't know. He didn't know Gretchen was here. And we went out to lunch. And we came back from lunch about the time Peter was coming in town from school at Wesley Biblical Seminary, and he drives past the motel as we're getting out of the car, and I'm walking in the motel with a woman. Because we didn't know that he had passed by and he had seen that. And so we got to church that night, and I walked in with Gretchen, and you could see the relief on Peter's face when I introduced her as my wife. He walked up to me and said, man, I'm so glad she's your wife. Because I just knew I was going to have a talk with you before this day was over. Now, I forgot why I told you that. Oh. Senior moment. We're talking about love. We're talking about love. And why do we do? What's our motivation for being Christian? What's our motivation for identifying with Jesus Christ? Well, if I remove the fact that I'm a minister, what have I got left? If I remove the fact that, well, hey, I got to make a living. If I don't go preach and get a paycheck, I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. What if I remove that? What have I got left? And you do this in your own mind for your own self. Well, I don't want to bring discredit to my dad. My dad was a great preacher. And I learned a lot from my dad. But what if I remove the fact that I want to be a credit to my dad's heritage and the heritage I have with my dad? What have I got left? Well, I've got kids. I mean, I want to make them proud of me. And I don't want them to be ashamed of their dad. So I'm going to live right. And I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing, what I think I ought to be doing. But what if I remove that from my motivation? What have I got left? What we ought to have left, when everything else is said and done and it's removed from our lives, if we don't have that, we've got to have the love. A love that's, and you know the word love is very weak in our language. That's the only word we have to express deep feelings for anything. And we use it. I've changed the way I use the word love in my vocabulary. I tell people, I'm a car guy. I can show you a picture of my car. And I used to say, I love cars. I don't say that anymore. I don't love cars. They get old and they get rusty and I have to make payments on them. I like them. I enjoy them. But I sure don't love them. I used to say, I love blueberry pie. And I really do like it. It's one of my favorites. But I don't love blueberry pie. I love the Lord. I love my wife. And I love my children. And I love the church. But each one of them has a different degree of love that they receive from me. And so the Greek words for love, I do know there are four. There's eros, which is erotic love. We know what that is. There's philios, that's brotherly love, where they got the word Philadelphia, philios. There is storge, which is relational love. And then there is agape love, Christ-like love. We understand that's the kind of love we're to have. Okay, the two witnesses, if those things are going on in our life, that's pretty good assurance. Not pretty good, that is the assurance that we have been sanctified. Have we met the biblical conditions for receiving this experience? Total consecration. Romans 12:1 is the one we know by memory. Total trust. total faith. I think one of the marks, one of the incredible marks of the totally sanctified is the way they can trust and have faith when their world is falling apart. When things are just falling apart. But yet there's something about their faith that shines through it all. And their trust in God. It's a pretty good measure of their sanctification. This is the indirect witness that involves measuring our lives by the standard of God's Word. This objective witness results in seeing our lives in conformity with spiritual data of the fully sanctified life. As a witness of our own spirit, have we claimed by faith the biblical prayers for entire sanctification? We'll see these prayers in just a few moments in Scripture. This is the indirect witness that involves measuring our lives by the standard of God's Word. And that is our measuring line. I remember I was talking to somebody about the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it was on a little different subject. But I remember how this person responded to me when she said, "Well, I don't care what the Word of God says. I know what I've experienced." I didn't go any further in the conversation. I knew that I was up against a wall and we wouldn't go anywhere. Because the moment that you eliminate the Word of God as a standard, it is the moment you get into all kinds of problems and all kinds of possibilities regarding spiritual and theological thinking. The witness of our own spirit. Have we claimed on the authority of God's Word that it is His will that we have this experience? There's one verse, and we'll read it here in a moment in 1 Thessalonians. It says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." It's pretty obvious, plain. It is His will because Jesus prayed for it. John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer. And Jesus prayed that they be in the world, but not of the world. And we'll read that verse here in a moment. Okay, there's that statement we've already read. The witness of our own spirit. Do we have the fruit of this experience evidenced in life? In the full measure of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We know the fruit of the Spirit, how they're listed there, and are those evident in our lives? Those are not gifts, it's the fruit. Make a tree good, fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, fruit will be bad. Okay. Have your words filled in on your blanks? And the full measure of perfect love. Now let me just make a quick remark about that term, perfect love. You start talking about sanctification, and we were talking about it yesterday when people would say, "Well, are you saying we're perfect? Why nobody's perfect?" Well, go to the Word of God. It says that there were some people who were perfect. Job was mentioned as perfect. Abraham was mentioned as perfect. Jesus made the statement that we're to be perfect. Now, obviously, when you read all of that in context and you understand the full scope of the Word of God regarding perfection, you know that He's not talking about perfection of performance. He's not talking, my dad used to say, he does not speak of angelic perfection. He's talking about perfection of relationship. Perfection of relationship. Filled with the Holy Spirit means the expulsion of everything else that's not of God. Perfect relationship. So perfect love is right in line with the Word of God. And we'll see that scripture in a moment. In our attitudes, in all circumstances. Boy, this is where I really have to grow and work and pray. Attitudes. Especially when I'm on an airplane. I have to really pray about how I'm going to... Got on an airplane the other day. My wife and I, we were coming back from Florida. We'd been there for the weekend to speak the church of one of my board members. And on our way back, we could not get seats side by side. She was going to be in the window seat in front of me, and I was in the window seat behind her. And so we got on the plane. They had upgraded us to what they call economy comfort, because I fly a lot and I have a priority. And so I sat down and I said something to Gretchen. I said, I'll see you when we get to Atlanta. And the man sitting beside her is a two-seat side. So I said, oh, would you like to sit with your wife? I said, do you mind? He said, no, not at all. I said, well, they're both economy comfort seats. He said, glad to do it. So I moved around and I sat down beside my wife, Gretchen. And so I'm sitting there. And we're getting settled in, and people are boarding the plane, and this guy, big old husky, had a stern look on his face. You could tell he was ready to take issue with anything that happened to him that day. He just had that look and that body language about him. And he stopped at my seat, he said. That's my seat. Kind of like that. I said, well... I said, let me get my ticket out. And I said, well, actually, he traded this seat so I could sit here by my wife. And then he looked at his ticket, the guy up there sitting there traded seats with him. He said, oh, he said, my seat was the seat right across the aisle. I'm so sorry. I said, well, hey, I'll move over there if you want to sit with my wife. I got the guy to smile. He kind of cracked a smile when I said, now, you can sit here if you want to sit with my wife. He went... like that. But he was not at peace with the world. You could tell that by looking at him. And so when I meet people like that, I had to pray a lot about that. About how to deal with the perfect stranger who obviously thinks the world owes them a debt of gratitude. And so we have to get there as the people of God. Like we said the other day, we're to be different in our attitudes, in all circumstances. What does total consecration mean? Total consecration. I think we've talked a lot about that, so we'll not stay there. What would a person pray? How would a person pray the biblical prayers for entire sanctification? Lord, I present myself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto you, which is the most reasonable, logical thing I could ever do. I think we forget the latter part of that verse. In the King James Version, it says, your reasonable service. This just makes sense. To complete, well, complete's not, maybe not the right word, but to continue the reconnection of the covenant relationship with God. We started in the Garden of Eden to try and reconnect that covenant relationship that was broken when Adam and Eve committed that first sin. Is the experience of entire sanctification optional for the believer? Scripture will answer that in just a minute. Describe a person who shows the fruit of the experience of entire sanctification in their life. I think we've done that. I think we've given some illustrations to that point. My mom is a great illustration of that. My dad passed away in February of 2000. And I still have trouble with the 20 parts. In the year 2000. And my mother just kind of began to blossom because she no longer was under the responsibility of taking care of my dad. She helped my dad. My dad probably preached 2 years longer than he would have, and he had not, had he had not, if he hadn't had my mother. Because dad became, he was not able to put on his socks. He had a heart attack, and he didn't do his therapy. And so now, in those last couple of years, he was confined to a wheelchair, but he still felt like he needed to preach. And so he was still preaching. And when dad went on to be with the Lord, mom just kind of blossomed. She was able to go to church, be at her church every Sunday. She was excited about that. She was involved in Sunday school and some other ministries. And then in August, of the year 2000, long story short, Wednesday night prayer meeting, sister-in-law came to pick up mother. They lived just down the road. My mother was living independently, doing well. I called my mom and I said, "Mom, how you doing?" She'd say, "Well, I'm doing right good." That was her favorite phrase. "I'm doing right good." And then she would add, "And I hope that's all right with your dad. Hope that's all right with your dad." And we'd laugh about that when she'd say that. Because she lived in his shadow for so, so many years. But now, on this Wednesday night, my sister-in-law comes in and takes mom to the church for prayer meeting. And my mother looked at her daughter and I said, "I don't know what to do." She's fully clothed, without her shoes. And Donna said, "Go get your shoes, Ms. Loman. I'll take you to church." Went to her room, didn't come back. And Donna found her sitting on the side of the bed. And she said, "Donna, I don't know what to do next." Put her in the hospital. Diagnosis, ischemic brain disease. Narrowing of the arteries that lead to cognitive reasoning. She would just go away. Just go away. Get this faraway look in her eyes. And then when those arteries would open up, she was mom. She'd come back. One day I was in the hospital feeding my mom her lunch, and she was somewhere else. But she would mechanically open her mouth and take the food in. And I talked to the doctor. I said, "What's wrong with my mom? Ischemic brain disease. What's that? Narrowing of the arteries that lead to cognitive reasoning. When they're open, she's your mom. When they're closed, she's somewhere else. Can you fix her?" "No. It'll only get worse." So after I fed my mother that day, fed her her lunch, I left and I told my sister-in-law I'd come in to sit with mother. I said, "We'll call back later on." We lived in North Carolina at the time. And I said, I'll call back. And the neat thing about my mom, and this is the point I'm trying to make as far as where we are, describe a person who shows the fruit. We told my mom when the arteries were open and her mind was there and she was mom, "Hey, mom, we need to tell you what's going on with you. Mom, you've got ischemic brain disease." And she wouldn't get upset. She wouldn't get distraught. She would go like, "Oh, really? Is that a fact?" "Yeah, Mom. The arteries in your brain, sometimes they'll constrict and you go away." And she'd look at us and say, "Really? Yeah, Mom. You just go somewhere else. We don't know where you go, but you go somewhere else." But when they open back up and the brain is functioning because of the blood flow, "You're Mom." Well, how about that? Isn't that something? That was her attitude about it. And so that day, after I'd fed her lunch, and I told my sister-in-law, "I'll call back later today, check on Mom." Got home about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I dialed the phone number of the hospital where Mom was. And Donna, my sister-in-law, answered the phone. I said, "Donna, how's Mom doing?" She said, "I'll let her tell you." And my mom came on the phone. I said, "Hi, Mom." She said, "Hi, son." I said, "Mom, it is so good to be able to talk to you like this." And she said, "It's good to know who I'm talking to." I mean, she just had that wonderful, wonderful spirit. I want to be like that. I want to know that kind of closeness and assurance that no matter what's going on in my life, everything's in His hands. In His infinite grace, God, our loving Father, has given instruction in His Word for receiving His gift of entire sanctification. He also wants His children to know that He has worked His grace in our lives through obedience to His Word. The believer can know they are entirely sanctified. They are in step with the Spirit. Amen? They are in step with the Spirit. Now, let's see what Scripture says about that deposit that guarantees the Holy Spirit. Did you get them all? Did I go too fast? The blanks are instruction, works, and obedience. In Him you're also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a pledge given as an inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He is the pledge. He's the deposit. He's the assurance. He sealed us, gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. He told the church at Ephesus and the church at Corinth the same thing, basically. Now, He who hath prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us His Spirit as a pledge. What's the Scripture say about possessing the Holy Spirit? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption. We are possessed. We are the children of God. He owns us. By which we cry, Abba, Father. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. By this we know we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us. John repeats it in the fourth chapter of John. First John. Given us His Spirit. What's the Scripture say about the testimony of the Spirit in our lives? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Because you are the sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What about obedience? We talked about this yesterday. Our Reformed friends don't like 1 John. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Wow. What's the Scripture say about doing right? If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What's the Scripture say about this love thing between us and our Heavenly Father? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Same verse that we just read. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brother. He who does not love abides in death. So the Bible says about total consecration. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6 again, speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, right now, not when you die, not sometime out there tomorrow, but right now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The verse that we have been using quite a bit, Romans 12:1. Present your bodies, living in holy sacrifice. What's the Bible say about total trust and faith? And the God who knows the heart testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes. They may turn from darkness and light, from the dominion of Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Biblical prayers. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. It's a prayer the Apostle Paul was praying for the church at Thessalonica. Now may the God of peace sanctify you. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. For this reason I bow my knees. What a prayer. I'm going to let you read it. My voice is getting a little tired. Would you just read that to yourself? I'll highlight some parts of it perhaps. I like this part, 17. Dwell on your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. Verse 19, know the love of Christ that you may be filled up. All the fullness of God. Powerful, powerful verse and prayer. We claim sanctification based on the authority of the will of, on the authority of God's word. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that verse goes on and also talks about what happens when we're sanctified. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. John, Jesus is praying. This is that high priestly prayer we mentioned. Jesus is praying, sanctify them, the disciples, in thy truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified. And we know, we haven't talked about sanctified means set apart. Set apart for the purposes of God. There is fruit. You're called to freedom. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the fruit of the Spirit verse. These are all characteristics of the person who has been sanctified. We live by the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. Love is patient. Love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love verses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Words of Jesus. In everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Fruit of the Spirit. Sing to one another psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody. Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, the fear of Christ. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Here's some sermon material. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell. Let the peace of Christ rule. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you are for that session. Let's take a break. we will reconvene.